Good morning. Please read along with me as I read Acts 18, verses 1 to 17, the true word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, the native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. This is the word of God.
So this April 15th will be 15 years that I've been a pastor here at Ford Baptist Church. And I remember my first day, April 15th, 2008, very, very well. I was 22, fresh out of Bible college, really excited to be here as a new youth pastor. And I remember sitting at my desk on a Tuesday, my very first day, trying to figure out what I was going to be doing at youth group the next day. We have youth group on Wednesdays here. And I got a phone call from one of the youth leaders who doesn't attend the church anymore, but at that time he had been, you know, instrumental in keeping things going for the past year and a half without a youth pastor. And he had this really great idea of what to do at youth group. And he said, "You know, it's my wife and I, it's our wedding anniversary on Wednesday. Can we have like a service of renewal of vows at youth group on Wednesday?" And I was like, "That's, why do I, what?" So I asked him, like, can I have some time to get back to you about that? And I went down to our senior pastor at the time, Pastor John, and I explained the situation. And I said, "Listen, I don't know this man. I don't want to be a jerk, but this is weird, right? Like, it's a strange thing to youth group." And he gave me permission and confidence to go back and tell him that I didn't think that would be appropriate to do. And so we didn't do that. And you know what? That would have been kind of a weird thing to do on my first youth group Wednesday. But looking back, it also might have been kind of cool. You know, I'm by nature a pretty laid-back, informal kind of guy. I don't like making plans. You can ask my wife. I don't like making plans. I don't like having intentional structure or ceremony in my life. Things that are too well-organized kind of freak me out. IKEA, I don't like how organized that place is. If I can get in the back door and get what I need and get back out, that's what I want to do when I go there. But you know, I've come to appreciate the value of being intentionally planned and structured in my life. I've come to appreciate the place that formal ceremonies have in our lives. Because humans, we're drifters by nature. We make commitments and we're invested initially, but over time we forget why that commitment was so important. And we drift. We need structure in our lives to stay on course. We need intentional, planned moments where we recommit and remember what's true. We need ceremonies and habits and liturgies built into our lives to help us form discipline and character and consistency. In our walk with Christ, we do, or at least we should be doing, that in many ways, right? We're told in Scripture that reading the Bible, that praying, that memorizing Scripture, that fasting, that gathering with your church weekly to worship God, that serving at that church and taking the Lord's Supper together, these are things that we're called to do regularly and intentionally to build us up in our walk with Christ. On top of that, over the past 11 years, our church has set aside one Sunday a year in our church calendar as a day to formally remember and recommit to Christ and to each other. It might be a little weird, but it's also really cool. We need this as forgetful and drifting human beings. We need this formal time to recommit and to remember what's true. This idea of recommitting, it's a biblical principle. If you read through the Scripture, you see it all the time. God's people have these covenant ceremonies where they recommit to the Lord. And if you study church history, God's people have done it over and over in church history as well. So what are we recommitting to today specifically? I said that we're recommitting to God and to each other, and that's easy to say in general terms. Most things are, right? So to be more specific, every year that we do this, we try to highlight one particular piece of what it means to walk together with Christ that we're thinking about in our sermon. Some years we pick a passage of Scripture that's outside of our regular series and focus in on that. This year we're going to stick with Acts because Acts has been pointing us in one direction in this particularly that I think we're going to continue to focus on today that's going to be helpful. You know, our recommitment services, some of you haven't been around long enough to know this, but others of you have, and maybe you haven't even put this together, that when we have these recommitment services as a church, God often sifts us as a church and tests us as a church after we make these commitments to Him. 3 years ago, Aaron got up here and preached from Hebrews 10 about the need to gather as the church, how that's a command for us. And then 2 weeks later, we were locked down for the first time in the pandemic, right? We had to think about what does that look like for us. Since we started doing these recommitment services, we've had 5 full-time or permanent ministry staff leave our church, and 4 of them have left the month that we've done a recommitment service, within a couple weeks. Some of them, you know, leaving well, and some of them not so well. God takes seriously our commitment to Him, and He's going to test us on it. And we need to think about what it is that we're doing as we walk with Christ together as a church. Today in Acts chapter 18, there's a theme that's come up over and over and over and over again as we've been looking through Acts. If you've been here, you know exactly what I'm going to say. This theme of evangelism, of sharing the gospel. And so today we're going to look at that again as one piece of our recommitment to God and to each other. But here's what I want you to know. As we look at this passage today, we're not really going to talk much about your commitment or what you need to do. We all know that, right? We all know that we're supposed to be sharing the gospel. We've been talking about that. We knew that anyway. But what this passage is going to show us is a little bit different. It's going to show us the assurance that we can have as we commit to these things. In other words, and this is our big idea if you're taking notes, as we recommit to the Lord, we need to focus on Jesus' commitment to us. Jesus is going to show us in this passage, I'm committed to you as you commit to me. I'm going to give you the power to do the things that you're called to do. So we're going to focus on, as we recommit to the Lord, we need to focus on Jesus' commitment to us, what He's going to do for us. So in the passage today in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul is continuing on his missions trip, and he's telling people about Jesus. He's gone from Asia Minor in Turkey through northern Greece and Macedonia, and now he's in southern Greece in a region called Achaia. You can look on the back of your notes of the map there. He's in a city called Corinth. Now, we all think of Paul as a super Christian. We've kind of talked about it a few times recently, that he's not a super Christian who's always bold and just has no fear. But I want to show you again today that as Paul came into Corinth, kind of our perception of who he is falls apart a little bit. Because we're not going to see it in this passage, but if you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, He writes a letter to these Corinthian churches later on. We're going to refer to this letter a couple times because it gives us some insight into what's going on in Paul's heart and mind and what's going on in the church here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says that when he first came, he says this, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. He was scared when he came to Corinth. We don't know why. Maybe because he'd been persecuted everywhere he's gone so far and it's been hard on him. Maybe because he knew the reputation of Corinth was a city that was steeped in sin. They were proud about it. In fact, to be called a Corinthian was a derogatory word for a sinner, even in the Roman Empire, the Greek world. It meant to be sexually immoral. That's what Corinth was known for. So he comes in, for whatever reason, he's scared. He has fear and trembling. He feels weak for this task. And right in the middle of our passage for today, back in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, he has a vision. Jesus speaks to him directly. And listen to what he says. Acts 18, verse 9 says, one night, the Lord, that's Jesus, spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Jesus spoke directly to Paul and gave him a command and two promises, two commitments. The command, the thing that we're talking about committing to today, is just this. He says, don't be scared, don't be silent. Right? You can open your mouth, you can share the gospel, you don't have to worry. Don't be scared, don't be silent. Keep going, share the gospel. Right? That's the focus of our recommitment this morning as we're thinking about that. You know it's important. I know it's important. I don't want to beat that drum anymore. Instead, I want to focus on the two commitments that Jesus gives. The first commitment that Jesus gives is his presence and his protection. He says, I'm going to be with you, and no one will attack you and harm you. He says that he promises his presence and his protection. Right? Look at 18 verse 9 again. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. That's the command. Verse 10, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you. So what is he saying? He promises his presence and his protection. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we need to know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Paul will never be harmed at all in his ministry, right? We've already seen so far in Acts that he's been arrested, he's been beaten, he's been stoned. They thought he had stoned him to death, but they didn't quite finish the job and he got away. We know for the rest of the New Testament that he continues to be harmed. He's beaten again, thrown in prison again, he's shipwrecked. Eventually, he's executed by Rome for his faith. But Jesus promises that while Paul is in Corinth, he will keep him safe. Now, even that specific promise about not being attacked or harmed in Corinth doesn't mean that Paul won't face opposition. In fact, by the time we get this promise from Jesus, he already has faced opposition in Corinth. Towards the beginning of the passage, we read that, as usual, Paul goes to the synagogue first to talk to the Jewish people about Jesus. Then we read in verse 6, but when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it, for now I will go to the Gentiles. Excuse me. He was opposed. He was abused. And so he moved on to ministering to the Gentiles. And not only that, but even after Jesus gives him this vision, we read in verse 12 that he continues to face opposition. Verse 12 says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so he's like the governor of southern Greece, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. He was seized by a mob and brought to trial in front of the governor of the entire province. Jesus gave Paul a very specific promise, that he would be with Paul and that Paul would not be harmed in Corinth. And Jesus fulfilled that specific promise to Paul. We'll see in a minute. But what we can't do is we can't take that specific promise and extrapolate it to mean that Paul will never face any opposition or ever be harmed at all. We know from the Bible that's not true. And we also can't take it and extrapolate it for ourselves today, that we will never be harmed or face opposition. I really dislike most Christian movies. almost all of them are really, really shallow. The message always seems to be that if you have enough faith and stand with Jesus, then everything will turn out okay in your life. You're going to win the football championship. You've been trying to get pregnant. It hasn't been working. That'll eventually happen for you. You'll be able to convince your entire university philosophy class that God exists, and even your aggressively atheist professor will turn to Jesus just before he dies. I'm not making up any of those things. Those are actual plots from real Christian movies. But here's what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. There's a theme going on there maybe you've caught. Don't be surprised. Or John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus says this to his disciples. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. And they do not know the one who sent me. Following Jesus does not mean that you will not suffer for it. In fact, these verses, and many like them, don't just speak of the possibility of suffering. They say it's most likely going to happen. He says we shouldn't be surprised as if something strange were happening when we suffer for Christ. And it says it actually makes sense that we would suffer and be rejected because we're following Jesus. Because Jesus suffered and was rejected and we're following him. Do you ever take a look at your life and think that maybe you care way too much about being comfortable and being liked, and it's preventing you from actually following Jesus? I think most Canadian Christians should think long and hard and prayerfully about that. I include myself in that. We're really happy to take his salvation, but we don't really want to follow him as our Lord. That's a dangerous place for us to be. A much safer place to be, though this is counterintuitive to the way that we think, is to just be in the hands of Jesus. To let go of our fear of people and our desire to be in control and just follow Jesus. Then we're in the safest place that we could be. He really is with us. Jesus is with us. That's part of the promise that isn't just specific to Paul in that period of his life. It's a promise that's given to all of us in other parts of the Bible, right? Listen to the word of God in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Right, in the middle of that passage, there's that promise. It comes from Joshua. It's applied to all Christians here. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The rest of the verses give us the context of why we need that, right? It starts off by saying, don't love money. Be content with what you have. And then we can say with confidence, God is with us. Because of that, we can say with confidence, God is my helper. What can mere mortals do to me? Well, the question, what can mere mortals do to me? We can answer it this way. Well, they can fire you from your job for standing with Jesus rather than company policy that dishonors Jesus. They can pass you up for promotion. They can leave a bad review for you online. They can take away your license to practice whatever it is that you practice. Right? Those are real possibilities for Christians living in Toronto today. So, do you love your career and your salary more than you love Jesus, more than you trust Jesus? That's what this passage is asking us. On top of that, we're probably not far off as a society from a time when you will be arrested for the things that you say. In other parts of the world and throughout history, people, mere mortals, can beat you. They can kill you. But that's all they can do. Now, I say that a little tongue-in-cheek because I'm afraid of all those things too. But that's actually the point of the passage, right? That's the point of what it's saying in Hebrews 13. The point of Jesus being with us is that no matter what mortals do to us, they can't take Jesus away from us. No matter what they take away, how they injure us, or even if they kill us, they can't take Jesus away from us. He's with us just like he was with Paul. And very often, he does protect his people physically, right? We've all heard the stories of, like, George Mueller, the guy who had the orphanage for children, didn't have food one morning, brought the children together and said, "We don't have any food, let's pray and give thanks for our breakfast." They said, "Amen." There's a knock on the door, and the milk truck had broken down in front of their door and said, "This milk is going to go bad. Can your kids use it?" They took it. Another knock on the door. The baker said, "I couldn't sleep all night. I made all this bread for you." And then all of a sudden, they had breakfast. Right? God does miraculous things like that. We've heard the stories of missionaries in violent countries where there are mobs coming after them to attack them and shooting at them, and the mobs aren't able to get to them, and the bullets miss them. Right? God does protect his people in amazing ways. But we've also heard the stories about missionaries being killed, about children suffering. Sometimes it's the sovereign will of our Lord to allow us to suffer and to die for his sake. That's sad and scary. I don't want to shrug that off like it doesn't matter. But it doesn't mean that Jesus has abandoned us or that he isn't protecting us, right? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has built their life on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? The gospel is that Jesus came and suffered for us and died for us, in our place, for our sins, as one of us. So even in the midst of terrible suffering, we can still know that Jesus loves us because we know he didn't leave us to suffer on our own. He came and suffered for us. He cares about us. But we also know that the gospel doesn't end there with just that example and that assurance of his love, but that the suffering of Jesus is a prelude to the glory. That Jesus defeated death and sin and hell and suffering, and he broke their power because they couldn't hold him. That he who is life itself could not be defeated by death, and so he rose again, never to die, ever again. And we're told in Scripture that if we are in Christ, if we have put our faith in him for salvation, if he is our Lord, and we don't try to keep control of our lives but rest in his hands, then even if we die, we have not been defeated. We're still in his hands, and death will not hold us either. We have the eternal life of Jesus. And death is a defeated enemy because we have that eternal life. You know that, right? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Or this is the commitment that Jesus has made to each and every one of us, to you. You don't need to be scared. You don't need to be afraid to speak up for him. You don't need to be silent to appease a world that is still in the power of sin and death because you are not. So that first commitment, Jesus gives us his presence and his protection. The second commitment that he gives in here is that Jesus gives us fruit and family. Listen to what he says in verse 9. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." That's the command. "For I'm with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you." That's the first commitment. "Because I have many people in this city." That's the fruit in the family. "Because I have many people in the city." Now, when I was studying this week and reading through this, my initial understanding of this was that Paul would be protected from violence because there was an army of Christians in the city that would be around him and not let people like physically attack him. They'd actually take care of him, protect him from those things. But what confused me is that I read the passage. And that isn't actually what happens at all. Paul gets dragged to trial before the proconsul of Achaia. Again, he's like the governor of southern Greece. And it's not Christians who rescue him. They don't come to his defense. In fact, Paul isn't even able to defend himself. Right? They accuse him of teaching religion that's against Roman law, and he goes to open his mouth, and look at verse 14. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names of your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. So in Rome, the official religion is to worship the Roman gods, and particularly to worship the emperor. And there are points in history when if you weren't willing to worship the emperor, you were persecuted for it. There's, you know, the Christians thrown to the lions and the gladiators and all that kind of stuff. But at this point in history, it's not like that. They're more tolerant. There's certain religions that are recognized as not the official religion, but it's okay. You can believe that if you want to, right? As Rome took over territories, they said, well, you're not a dangerous religion. If you want to follow that God, that's okay with us. And Judaism is one of those religions. And so Paul is accused of introducing a new religion that's not been recognized by Rome. And what Gallio says is, I don't care about your religious disputes. This sounds like the same thing to me. Figure it out on your own. And he kicks him out of court. What Gallio actually does here is he officially recognizes Christianity as part of Judaism and protects it from Roman punishment for the foreseeable future. But just in case we're tempted to celebrate Rome as the protector of the church, we get verse 17, which tells us that Rome doesn't really care about justice, right? Verse 17 says, "Then the crowd turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul." Gallio showed no concern whatever. We don't really know what happened here. Sosthenes is the new leader of the synagogue. Is he beat by his own people because he bungled the case against Paul and actually made them protected? Or is he beaten by Greeks because they were causing a ruckus publicly and people didn't like the Jewish people? We're not really sure what's going on. The point is, the governor doesn't care as this mob beats this man in front of him. He doesn't care about justice. The people who are protecting Paul aren't God's people. They're the guy in charge. He doesn't care about justice. What actually is really happening is Jesus is protecting Paul, using this unrighteous leader to do it. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "You won't be harmed because I have many people in this city"? Well, the emphasis of this passage all the way through is the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry in Corinth. Look at verse 11. Right after Jesus gives him this promise, verse 11 says, "So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." That's longer than he stayed anywhere else, except for, you know, where he lives in Antioch now. He stays there for a year and a half after that. And it says in this passage that as a result of his ministry, many people came to know Jesus. This is what Jesus meant. Jesus meant, you're going to stay here because I have people that are going to come to me, right? When we talk about the people who belong to Jesus, we automatically think of those who've put their faith in Jesus already. But the New Testament talks about the people who belong to Jesus as those who have put their faith in Jesus already and those who are going to, who don't even know it yet. Right? We've seen all the way through Acts this truth that God is sovereign over salvation. God didn't send Paul on this mission trip and say, "Well, we'll see what happens in Corinth. Hope someone turns to Jesus." God had a plan for exactly where Paul needed to go. He actually blocked him from going to certain regions to get him to northern Greece. And when he got to northern Greece, it didn't last very long. He had to leave northern Greece and go to southern Greece. And God says, "Don't worry about that. I had you where I wanted you, and I still have you where I want you. And there's a lot of people in this city who belong to me who are going to turn to Christ." We see that playing out in some cool ways in this story. You go back, I know I'm not going in order today, but back at the beginning of the passage, Paul is opposed and abused by the Jewish people in the synagogue. He breaks ties with them, and then we're told this in verse 7. "Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized." Now listen, this is a bold move. He breaks with the synagogue and then sets up camp next door, taking a whole bunch of them with him. And he continues to minister to this new church. And it seems like, not before that happened, but after that happened, after he broke ties with the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue and his entire family puts their faith in Jesus. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, that Crispus is one of the few people that Paul actually baptized in Corinth. This leader of the synagogue that he'd already broken ties with, who comes to Christ after that. And a lot of Gentile people turn to Christ and are baptized as well. But get this, it seems that Crispus wasn't the only synagogue leader who came to Christ. Because after Crispus, we learn from this story that they have a new leader named Sosthenes. He's the guy that gets beaten. Take a look, turn over to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians after that year and a half. He leaves, he writes a letter to them. And look how he addresses the letter. These letters always start with who's sending it and then to who it's being sent to. Like, we sign our letters at the bottom, they would sign them at the top. 1 Corinthians 1:1 says, Paul, called the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes is a fairly common name. We can't be entirely sure this is the same guy. But when Paul writes his letter, he assumes that people in Corinth know who this man is. And when Luke writes Acts after Paul wrote the letter to Corinth, he name drops Sosthenes. He didn't have to. It seems like the evidence is pointing to the fact that Sosthenes also came to know Christ. And he even came to visit Paul while he was in Ephesus and probably was corresponding, like bringing the mail back and forth between them. Can you imagine just one leader after another keeps converting of this synagogue? The larger point is whether or not Sosthenes is the same guy is that Jesus brought incredible fruit to Paul's ministry over the year and a half that he was there. There's a lot of fruit, but this fruit, they're not just notches in Paul's belt, right? When these people turn to Jesus, they become family to Paul. People that encouraged Paul and supported him in the ministry and cared for him in suffering. We see that playing out through this passage in a bunch of cool ways as well. At the beginning of the passage, it talks about a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Paul develops a relationship with them when he comes into town. And what's cool about that is it seems like when Paul gets there to be a missionary in this unreached group, there's already Christians there. This doesn't say they listened to Paul's teaching and converted. Like, Paul searches them out and lives with them. It sounds like they already knew Christ. And we're told in verse 2 that he had been living in Italy and had been ejected from Italy by the Roman Emperor Claudius. That we actually know about that event in history. There's a Roman historian named, I'm going to butcher this name, Suetonius, I think is what it is, who wrote a life of the Emperor Claudius, and he said that while Claudius was the emperor, there were riots in Rome because of some Jewish man named Crestus, with an E, Crestus. We don't know anything else about that, but that Claudius said, get out of here. If you're going to cause ruckuses, get out of town. I don't want you here anymore. But most of the scholars that I looked at this week said, these Roman historians didn't care about Judaism. And Crestus was a really common Roman name, but in Latin, Christ is Christus with an I. And it seems pretty likely that what's going on in Rome is that people have brought Christ to Rome, and the same things are happening there that are happening everywhere else. They're trying to share the gospel, and the Jewish people are causing a riot, and the emperor's just like, get out of my city. And so, whether or not that's what's going on in Rome, we know that Paul isn't the first person to evangelize Rome. Some people think Peter did it. We don't really know. God's doing work in the world already. He comes to Corinth and finds Christians already there who've come from Rome because there are Christians already there. God's at work in ways that don't involve us. He's giving us family before we even put in the work to find it. If Paul finds hospitality and companionship and a way to provide for himself because Priscilla and Aquila help him. He works for them as a tent maker. So for the first little bit, he's working during the week and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he teaches about Christ. And then Timothy and Silas finally come from Macedonia. If you remember, a few weeks ago, they got left behind to minister up there. And when they arrive, then Paul's able to devote himself full-time to preaching. Most likely because Silas and Timothy brought a gift with them from the churches up north. We know from his letters that Paul mentions that those churches were supporting him at this time. So again, his family in Christ, they're taking care of him. They're supporting him. They're there for him. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that he was a Messiah, because he had the freedom to do that, probably because of this financial support. So when Jesus tells Paul that he has many people in Corinth, he's not only telling him that many people will be saved through Paul's ministry, but that these people, some of whom are already saved in other parts of the world, they'll become family to Paul. They will take care of him. They will support him and encourage him and help him to keep going. Even if they aren't the army that's going to change the government's mind, protect him physically, they're going to be there to encourage him and strengthen him and just help him keep going. These are promises that we have too, for fruit and for family. Fruit, because if we're actually and faithfully sharing the good news about Jesus, there are going to be some who belong to Jesus who hear the gospel and will respond. Now, that does not always mean that we're going to get to see the fruit. Some people who belong to Jesus take a long time to finally come. That was true of Paul, right? Stephen didn't get to see his fruit. He died before Paul became a Christian. It was true of Crispus. Crispus kicked Paul out of the synagogue and then became a Christian. And if Sosthenes is the same guy, it took even longer for him. He kicked Paul out, then Crispus became a Christian, then he got beaten, then he became a Christian too. But the Bible tells us that the gospel of Jesus is the power of God for salvation. We're told in God's word that God's word is like water on arid ground. It goes out and doesn't come back without producing growth. We're told in God's word that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces us and judges our hearts. Even if you've never seen fruit when you've shared the gospel, just take a look around this room. This room is full of people in whom the gospel has produced fruit in their lives. I hope that you've had an opportunity to read the testimonies of the people that were voting in to membership today. They have had God work in their lives in amazing ways. We should be encouraged by that. And in saving the people in this church, and in bringing us together, Jesus has not just had fruit in ministry, but he's given us a family to encourage and support and care for one another so that we can keep going and be faithful. That's the commitment Jesus has made to us. Now, you don't need to be scared to speak up for him. You don't need to be silent to appease a world that needs Jesus. We can speak up and not be scared because we have his presence, his protection, and there will be fruit, and we have a family. And this talk of a church family brings us to an important point, right? Church is not depicted in this passage or anywhere in the Bible as a place you go to or as an activity that you do. It's not those things. Rather, church is depicted all throughout the Bible as who we are together. Church is our shared identity. So let me say that again. You do not go to church, nor do you do church in any way, shape, or form. You are the church. We are the church. We are a family. We have a shared identity together as the church. Our church emphasizes this reality through church membership. It's a formal recognition of the family identity that we have. We have a church membership covenant that we've put together a few years ago. It's a formal recognition, a formal commitment that we make to each other and before God to devote ourselves to him and to one another. So when we talk about recommitting together as a church, really we're talking about recommitting to what that covenant says. This recommitment service is really most significant for members of our church. Not to just try harder to love Jesus, but to remember what Jesus has done for us and to partake in those blessings alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Today we're going to take communion in a few moments, and before we do that, we're actually going to read that covenant together out loud. Might be kind of weird, but it'll also be really cool. And so here's a challenge. If you're not a member at our church, I have a few things to say to you. First of all, if you're relatively new, no worries. Stick around, see if this is a church family that you can join. And if not, we're not offended. Go find a gospel preaching church that you can join. However, if you're here and you're not a Christian, well, same thing I say to you every week. We would really love for you to put your faith in Jesus and be forgiven, to follow him as your Lord, to get baptized and join us. Man, we would celebrate you and embrace you as a member of our family. We really want that for you. And for those of you who've been coming for years and aren't members, would you quit crashing on the couch and move in? Right? We want you as part of the family. We have a room for you. You don't need to be a guest. And some of you are saying, well, I already feel like a fit member of the family. Well, then make it official. It's easy to say you're committed without making a commitment, right? But as I said at the beginning, we all need intentional formality in our lives to keep us honest. Church is one of Jesus' commitments to us. It's how he provides for us so we can honor him. And in the church, he provides family. We see the fruit of the gospel in the church. We experience his presence and his protection. So I praise God for our church.